But I'm glad to have a chance to speak to you today because I want to explain from God's Word a concept that will touch everybody here today. If not right now in your present experience, certainly it will touch you soon. And it's probably right in the middle of the lives of someone whom you know very well or maybe you're related to. So you'll get to share it if the truth doesn't hit you right on target today. Because you see, man has one fatal characteristic, and that is that he thinks he's able to accurately and confidently evaluate every instance and circumstance that comes in his life. And I wish that were true, but sadly it's not. Because far too often, illustrations of my life, circumstances have come into my face that I've been able, I thought, to evaluate very quickly and say, this is good, this is bad. This is a blessing, or this is a cursing. And I've missed them far too often. Because often, as Chuck Swindoll says, in life it seems that we are surrounded by exciting opportunities, cleverly disguised as impossible situations. We're surrounded by exciting opportunities, but they're cleverly disguised as absolutely impossible situations. So there's an area of our lives that we're confronted with at least weekly, possibly daily, that is illustrated in Numbers, the 13th chapter. So if you have your Bibles and would turn to Numbers, the 13th chapter, a drama is about to take place that if you are a good Bible student in your early days, you've heard the story of the 12 spies that Moses sent out to go into the land of Canaan and check it out. And to come back and to bring the report. So let's look at the drama and pick it up there in the second verse of the 13th chapter of Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament, where Moses has just given the word, send 12 spies into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and check it out. There in the second verse, let's pick it up. It says, send out for yourself men so they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give the sons of Israel. You might underline that sentence, that I am going to give the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. And notice he didn't just take 12 of anybody's, not just 12 people that were in trouble or 12 people that just volunteered because they like to do wild things and exciting missions. But their mission, should they decide to accept it, according to Moses, was to go into the land of Canaan. So these leaders took off. Now verses 3 down through 16 tell a little bit about where they went, and it gives their credentials about what leader they were. But let's pick it up in verse 17 and see what happens. Moses sent them particularly to do something, and that was to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go into the hill country, and see what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are many or few. And how is the land, there's that word again, in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or fortifications? And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes, so they went in the land. And you might know the story. They checked out the land. They went around the country. They came back, and let's pick it up in verse 27 and see what happens. Thus they reported to him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, in verse 28, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, all living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. In other words, the report came, and it didn't look real good. But of the report that came, there was a divided opinion. 10 had something to say about the land and whether they could make it or not, but 2 had a different story. Let's take the minority report first and see what Caleb and Joshua had to say. By the way, Joshua was the most used name for newborn babies last year, so he's a very popular guy. And Caleb speaks first, however, and says this. He quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should all, by all means, go and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." Now comes the other idea from the other side of the crowd. The men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." Well, here's the story. The report's being given as to whether the land is good, and they find it is. As to whether the land is fruitful, and they find it is. As to whether the cities are attainable and the people are conquerable. That's where the opinion is divided. The 10 on this side say, "No way. The people are too strong. The land is good, but the buildings, the cities are too fortified. We cannot do it." Yet on the other side, the 2, the minority report, say, "Oh, but we should go ahead with no doubt. We can possess the land." You know, besides, the majority is almost always wrong. You can almost bank on that. But besides the majority report, the 2 had a particular verse that they'd remembered earlier in that chapter, although it wasn't in chapter 4 in them, it was real life then, that God had said, "Go ahead and take the land." They were banking on what God had said. They weren't relying on feelings or emotions or the majority's report. They weren't relying on their own selves. They were standing on what God had already spoken. Yet these had a different perspective. Let's look at their perspective down in verse 32. They gave out a bad report of the land. They said, "Although the land is good, it devours," it says in that verse, its inhabitants. It devours those who live in it. "And all the people we saw in it of men of great size." There are a lot of big dudes in that land, as we would want to say today. Verse 33. "There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or part of the Nephilim, great creatures in that land. We became..." Interesting expression here, and this is what I want to stand on as an illustration for this attitude. "We became like," what's that word? "Grasshoppers." Grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Fascinating sentence. I don't know what a modern day psychologist would do with that verse about becoming as grasshoppers. But notice the progression. First it says, "We became as grasshoppers in our own sight," and then "we became as grasshoppers in their minds." This is what we'll commonly call today the grasshopper complex. Viewing yourself is insignificant because of the situation. And I'm convinced that most of us tend to walk this land viewing ourselves as to what others think, as to what others feel, and for what the majority report says, rather than banking on what God says. The grasshopper complex. You see, those who trust God and depend on His Word possess the land. But those who ignore God's Word and ignore what God says possess only problems, and they have the grasshopper complex. And the choice is really yours each day as you walk into situation and giant after giant and city after city. It's what is your attitude going to be as you walk into that battle? And will you resort to an attitude of "we will possess the land" or "we will have failure"? And I even have some good news for you today. Even if your conclusion is that we will fail, God has some back doors to success, and that's one of them. One of the secret disasters in our lives, that of failure, can also be some of the most amazing blessings if we'll finally look at it from God's perspective. But those who depend on God and want to trust in Him possess the land. In this story, it's Canaan. The parallel to our lives today, a lot of people would think, well, Canaan is heaven, right? That's what the songs say, you know, "in the sweet by and by, and we'll rest on the peaceful shore, and when we get to the land of Canaan." Well, let me tell you, I'm all excited about getting to heaven. But the Bible never compares Canaan to heaven. Canaan is supposed to be enjoyed right here, in this earth. Canaan is symbolic of walking in victory and abundance, knowing Christ right here. Because you see, Canaan couldn't be heaven. There are no giants in heaven. There are no fortified cities and no war and no battles to get to heaven. Canaan is not heaven. Canaan is representative of living in victory right here. Those who trust God and depend on His Word possess the land right here. Canaan here. But those who trust themselves, not the Word, possess only problems and have the grasshopper complex. Let's take this a step further. What's the conclusion? Well, that there were grasshoppers. What's the result? Well, look in the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 14, just the first couple of verses, and look at their response. In verse 1, they wept. In verse 2, they grumbled. And in verse 3, they were so despairing, they wanted to even commit suicide. You see, this is real stuff. This response showed them how serious the problem was. It wasn't just an attitude thing, a get on better through the day thing, positive motivation idea. The confrontation of these giants in this city so disturbed them that half of them started crying. Had any tears lately? Then you know the feelings that they were experiencing. The other half just started grumbling. I know you're never guilty of that. They began to grumble and complain again and again. The other group, it says in the third verse, man, they wanted just to die or go back to Egypt or do anything other than try to take that city. You see, they would rather trust themselves and fail rather than trust God and inherit the land. They'd rather trust themselves and go back to Egypt and compromise and live in whatever situations that's there than trust God for something bigger than they could believe is possible. Let's take it a step further and see what is really failure all about. I spent most of this week trying to understand failure and asked God to give me some nice words and good concepts and verses, and God just gave me a struggle after struggle. God's got a neat sense of humor, how He tries to teach us things. And we ask for words and He gives us experiences. We ask for fine truths that sound well and He gives us opportunities. What did Swindoll say? We're surrounded by exciting opportunities, cleverly disguised as impossible situations. Are you living in an impossible situation? Well, look, let's examine failure just a little bit to see what it's made up of. The world says that failure is basically this, inability. It's some not able idea. I just can't do it. I can't make enough, buy enough, have enough, do enough, be enough. It's some incapable situation. The Bible's full of incapable situations. The spies were incapable to take the land. The disciples showed a lot of incapability, and we would think they were failures, at least at the beginning. Moses was incapable of controlling his temper, and he slew an Egyptian. Guess he was trying to conquer them all one at a time or something, but rather than depend on God, he wanted to take in his own hands. Also, Jonah was incapable to be a good preacher. Peter was incapable of standing against the peer pressure, and he gave into it, as the youth especially are pressured to do today, as well as everyone else. The harlot in Luke chapter 7 was incapable of staying out of immoral situations. So the Bible's full of options, inability situations. Is that failure? The world says it's inability. Let's take it one concept further and see that failure, according to the Scriptures, is not just some inability. Failure is independence from God. You know, the most beautiful illustration has been all around us this week. If failure is inability, then how in the world could the Special Olympics people be so successful? Well, it obviously is not just inability. It may be in some realms, but certainly not as a whole. Real failure, then, is not inability, but it's failure to be dependent on who you're supposed to be dependent on. I watched with great joy the gymnastics of performance in the Special Olympics. And I saw routine after routine. And one of the amazing things that set that off so differently than normal, what we're used to gymnastics on TV, is that after each move or each little run, the athlete would stop and look back to the coach. And the coach would tell them the next thing, maybe act it out or verbally tell them. And then they'd do the next run. And then they'd stop and look back at the coach and they'd give them another, and then they do the next run. It's just a beautiful example of dependence. And what's the result? Absolute success. You see, those who depend on God and His Word result in possessing the land, success. But those who depend on themselves and ignore the Word ultimately experience failure and have the grasshopper complex. I saw a lot of kids this weekend, but I didn't see a one that had a grasshopper complex. You know, that's a sad thing to see people that do have an idea of, boy, I'm a failure. It's bad. It's worse. It's getting worse. And they're just so discouraged. You know, that's bad, but what's even worse than that is people that have all the potential in the world but are just sitting around not doing anything with it. And I think God's far more discouraged with us people, at times, than He is with those who do have some limitation. God was so much more angry through His Son Jesus on the Pharisees that had all the potential in the world than He was those who had very little to deal with. Let's take this a step further and see how God measures failure. If God doesn't measure it in terms of inability, but rather independence, how can we take a closer look at that? Remember that in Samuel and in Luke, several verses, that God says that I measure not by the outward appearance of a man, but on the heart. God looks far differently. The world says you've got to possess this, be this, make this, buy your third boat or whatever the latest commercials say to be successful. God says, oh no, I measure ability by your dependence. You see, God has all the ability we need. All He needs is our availability, and that comes through dependence. So you see, it's not an ability problem, it's a dependence problem. It's not a cannot problem, it's a will not problem. It's not an action problem, it's an attitude problem. Failure is a process. It doesn't just happen all at once. We step into this thing. Just like you took the process of getting dressed this morning or driving over to this direction, it's a process. And I've tried to get to the root of what's the process of failure. How does it start? How can I check it? How does it develop? And the verse that came to my mind is a verse in 1 John, you probably know it, chapter 2, about the 15th and 16th verse, say that we should love not the world or the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and he lists two particular things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Then the next little phrase gives us the key, the roots of these two types of wrong expressions of desire, and that is pride, the pride of life. And then I began to step back and think, well, failure, obviously, according to this verse, has got its roots in pride. How does the lust of the flesh affect us? Well, it's actually very devastating, because its consequences pour into not only our lives, but those we touch. And I have to see how pride and the wrong desires in a world of lust for the wrong type things cause several men to fall in the Bible. Pretty key men too, like the first man, Adam. The strongest man, Samson. The wisest man, Solomon, and the godliest man, David. And it can even affect us. So lust of the flesh is the most devastating type of failure in the Christian life, because its root is in that same root that caused the beginning sin and every sin, that of pride. Also, the lust of the eyes, the desire to have all, one all that you see and to possess it as your own. The same root, that of pride. Let me illustrate it for you. A young executive, if you'd picture with me, is standing before his elevator, probably wants to own the elevator too, pacing back and forth, dressed very nicely, secretly excited about how he looks and who he is. He's doing well, at least financially, but in his heart he's kind of calculating, since he's such a good guy, what he might say to someone that might want to cross him that day. And matter of fact, he's thinking in his heart right now what he's going to say to a guy that crossed him yesterday. And as he coolly calculates the way that he's going to handle this situation, his ambition and his drive has caused him to be very independent, therefore a failure. But let's not just leave him here at the office. Let's walk home with him and see what he meets when he gets home. And there's the little wife. Although not as outwardly pompous and full of such ambition as he may be at the job, because her same root of pride has caused a different set of appearances. Her attitude has not come across in superiority, feeling better than everyone else on the block, but her attitude has come across in inferiority. And she has developed symptoms of despair, distress, and depression. Her pride has brought her to a very different place, but with the same roots, that of independence. You see, failure is a result of independence. Independence is a result of pride. Well, you say, now Jim, let's think back now. It's not really our personalities, it's our environment that's caused this. And if you would talk at LSU to most of the social science people, they would try and convince you that it's your environment that's caused this on you and it's not really you. Well, let's look at one that had a perfect environment and see how he handled it. Well, there's good old Adam we can think back to. He had a perfect environment. Certainly no lust of the eyes there. But what did he do? He chose independence. Well, you think it's my marriage or something along that line. If you just understood that situation, well, Adam had the perfect marriage. Certainly he had the perfect girl. There's no one else to choose from. And he had the perfect situation when it came to marriage. Yet he chose to go an independent way. Well, maybe his relationship with God. You know that was perfect. And certainly he would. Yeah, he blew that too. So it's obviously not our environment that caused it. It's something in the heart. And failure, as much as I hate it, has a beautiful ability to bring out the things that are in our heart. So that whether we undergo failure or avoid failure, by being dependent, it'll ultimately bring us to the same place. Because you see, those who trust God and His Word possess the land. They inherit success. But those who trust themselves and ignore God's Word result in failure and have the grasshopper complex. Okay, Jim, this sounds good, but what about when the pressure's really on? I mean, you know, really, it's on, and it's a success at all costs situation, and things are looking bad. I mean, my reputation may be at stake. Things may not go well financially. I may be left holding the bag, and this is, what about in those situations that things are really tough? Look in chapter 14. Folks, it was tough for those folks. Look at their first response. They cried. I mean, they were in tears to the point of death. In despair. Well, look in the second verse. They grumbled. Well, that's no big thing, but look where their grumbling brought them. Their grumbling brought them to even thoughts of suicide. Their situation is not too far from yours, because theirs was of the degree that it even forced them to think thoughts of suicide. My greatest fear for believers today is that even if they understand that Canaan is unity with Christ, and walking in victory, and walking in love, not having a perfect life, but having a very dependent life. My greatest fear is that we, like these children of Israel, just don't want it bad enough. We just don't want it bad enough to pay the price of whatever it costs to have unity in Christ. I am so encouraged when I get to talk with Jane Alexander, because she's always reminded me, but Jim, the point is unity in Christ. It's not how many people come today, or how many people you get to talk to, or how many folks you've discipled. The real issue of success is, are you dependent? Are you experiencing unity in Christ? I'm not seeing too many Christians that are willing to pay whatever price it takes to have this type of unity in Christ. Because there's a tendency to want to just kick back and be independent. There's a tendency to want to go back to Egypt, so to speak, to want to compromise with the world. And yeah, I'll do some Christian things, but I want to keep my own world also to myself. The lesson of dependence is a tough one to learn. Do you know what happens after this stage in the pageant of history? It's pretty heavy. God takes 40 years to teach a lesson of dependence. 40 years. God takes them and leads them out through the wilderness, a testing time. Very honestly, I used to think that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 days because they'd either gotten lost or were a bunch of Aggies. I really didn't know. But I thought they went out to the wilderness and just got lost and just wandered around. Listen, it wasn't but an 11-day journey. 11 days. That's all the distance it was, but it took them 40 years. And I thought, man, they must have gotten lost or didn't know where they were going or something tragic. You know, God's Word's exciting because it seems that God hides something in there that I didn't see the first time I read it. Because as I was studying back over in Deuteronomy 8 about this trek through the wilderness, and a little bit later to this passage through here, how they went through the wilderness. Did you know that God led them through the wilderness? They weren't lost. They weren't confused. Remember, they were following the pillar of fire at night and the cloud pillar by day? God was leading them this way, backwards, around, forward, back for 40 years until they finally learned what real success was. It was dependence. You see, finally they got to the place where they were so hungry they cried out for food, and guess who fed them? God did. Finally, they got to the place where their clothes were about to wear out and they didn't have any more, Neiman Marcus to go to or these other great stores. And so what did God do? He clothed them. They got to the part where there's bad water or no water and God gave them something to drink. But they tended to grumble and complain for almost all the 40 years. Finally, toward the end of the 40 years, they began to learn the lesson. But even then, only the two that had been faithful from the beginning really got to enter that land, that Joshua and Caleb, that had remembered to bank on what God said, regardless of the majority report. Because you see, when people trust God and His Word, they enter the land and they have success. But when they trust themselves and ignore the Word, they only have failure and have the grasshopper complex. Well, let's work one more step on failure to see what in the world we can do with it. First of all, I want to ask, what does failure teach us? And then secondly, how can we apply the truth that failure can be the back door to success? Here's what failure can teach. Number one, failure teaches, as we've been talking about, dependence. Failure teaches me to be dependent. Let me illustrate. You probably won't have a hard time believing this one, but as a student at Dallas Seminary, in my fourth year, last semester, the course was preaching. And it's my last message, the crowning glory, the best moment for the student of 4 years of study and a lot of money. And I think Amy was even there the day that I stood to give my last sermon with the cameras rolling and the videotapes and the professor and all that goes on there. Well, I remember preaching and sat down and the evaluations came and there was my grade, D minus. And I thought, man, how am I going to live with that? How am I going to live the rest of life knowing that I'm a D-minus preacher? I mean, really, that's not so bad if you do it every now and then, but if you're going into that for a living, that's pretty severe. And I can just see that letter in my mind. Every time Dickie called me and mentioned preaching, and you know what I thought? D-minus. And I said, Lord, good gracious, maybe I've gone the wrong way here, And it seems that I was being led right into a brick wall. And it's also illustrated as my close friend asked me one time, Jim, it just doesn't seem fair for a God that I'm trusting to lead me all through life, and all of a sudden it seems that He leads me right into a brick wall, and it just seems to stop. And that just doesn't seem smart or fair, and I don't understand that. I remember in my early Christian days, I thought, I don't understand that either. So I sought some counsel and asked an older Christian what they had to think about that. And they, of their wisdom and their age, said, well, it just doesn't seem like your friend knows God very well. I said, well, what do you mean by that? He says, man, that's par on the course for God. God always, not always, but very, very often, leads us right into a brick wall. Why? So we'll trust Him. So we'll step back and say, okay, God, it's, your baby now. I really don't know what to do. And He says, well, turn right, back up, turn left, do this, don't do that. And finally we begin to understand this dependent stuff, and it finally begins to make sense. I'm glad I made a D minus, because whenever it comes to this area, I sit down and I get very, very dependent, because it's for sure my biggest weakness, and I really don't enjoy it. But because God's called me to it, I press on. I see some giants and I see some thorns, but I go on anyway, because I care enough to be dependent and to get into Canaan, no matter what the cost. Also, I just thought from my own life, illustrations are supposed to be the best kind. In high school, you might not believe I played football, but I did. Even in college, I can't believe it either. But in high school, I played linebacker, the most ridiculous spot for me to play. And I wasn't known for too much, except for that I was the most knockdown linebacker in a 4A school in that area. And I was not very proud of that. However, the other quality I did like. I was also the leading tackler of the same school. Because, see, somehow I developed this ability to tackle while falling, and I developed an incredible ability to get up very quickly. That's probably a good thing about being small of stature. You can get up quicker than the big guys. And sure enough, I was the leading tackler for that whole year, and things went well. Although I was knocked down more than anybody else. I just go ahead and let them knock me down, get up and make the tackle. And I'm kind of excited about that. Well, Jim, this sounds good, and it's all nice stuff, and it warms my heart, but let's apply it now so we can really get on to living life. What are some possible suggestions that you can give that we might make some steps in making this thing called failure a back door for our success? Number one, I'd like to encourage you to choose a specific area of your life to apply this thing called failure being the back door to success. Think of an area in your life where you just feel like a grasshopper and you just don't think there's any way that you can win that war. You know that grasshoppers don't win wars. But the important thing is that you don't have to be a grasshopper if you understand the reality that God says that as a believer you can take the land and you're willing to be dependent no matter what the cost. So choose a specific area of your life. It may be a hot temper. You may be one like Moses that just has a hot temper. And you want to see God change that thing no matter what the cost. You may have suffered a broken heart or some tragedy and you're pretty ripped up about that thing. But you'd like that to be the specific area that you're going to trust God for to let Him turn your failure into a success. You may be experiencing some inability to love. You've tried and tried and tried and you just can't do it. You've just failed in that ability to love somebody. That's okay. That's causing you to be dependent. And let me tell you, He's got more love than you'd ever dream were possible if you can tap into His source. Maybe you're struggling with fear. Fear of your future. Fear of your children's future. Maybe you're just got the fear of never really being loved the way that you want to be loved. Let me tell you, God not only knows how to love you, but He knows, hey, if you will tap into the source of being dependent, He can make that happen for you. Maybe you just fear insignificance, that you're just going to be a grasshopper forever. No one will ever discover you, and you'll just never make it in this world. Well, God would not have died for you, and certainly He would not have let His Son save you. He certainly wouldn't have made you if you have to be insignificant. Because He wants you to trust Him and possess the land, not be a failure and be a grasshopper forever. Well, let's do that. Choose a specific area of your life. It can't have applications without specifics, so you need to check a specific area of your life to apply this thing called dependence. But secondly, don't just get a specific area. Trust God to do something so big that only He can pull off in your life. Trust God for something really big, I mean beyond your ability. That you know that you couldn't do, that only God could do in your life. Maybe it's change your personality. Maybe it's to get you a job or open you a door or do something for you that only God could pull off so that when it happens, people will give God the glory and not you. See, that's why God wants you to do great exploits. God wants you to trust Him for big things, not just the little things only. Both, the little as well as the big. So choose something specific that you want to deal with. Then choose something that's so big that only you and God together can pull off. And thirdly, come at this thing with a positive attitude. Don't be negative about it. Don't just, woe is me, things are bad, getting worse. Have that attitude about the day each day. You know, the best illustration of this, I think, is good old David. Man, did he choose something specific. And boy, did he choose something that bigger than he, big old Goliath. And he came up to that guy with a big slingshot. Man, was he ever positive. He ran into battle. He didn't just, maybe I'll make it. You know, boy, he was ready. He was there for action. You know what his thinking was? He wasn't thinking that Goliath is so big of a dude, I can't get him. He was thinking, man, that Goliath is so big, I can't miss him. How about that? He's so big, I can't miss. So choose a specific area that you want to deal with. Secondly, choose something that's so big that it's going to take you and God and real true faith and real dependence to pull it off. You can't do it on your own. And go into this thing with a positive attitude, moving forward, not being negative, going in to accomplish it. And finally, encourage somebody along the way. Don't just rush off on your own little independent crusade. Encourage somebody to come with you. Encourage another Christian. You know, many people have left what they were doing, whether it was their family, or their husband, or their wife, or their kids, or ministers leaving the ministry because they were discouraged. Let me read a couple quotes of some very famous ministers, because they're the guys that aren't supposed to get discouraged, you know. One guy said this, "I am so depressed that I hope you never get into the extremes of wretchedness that I am in." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, England's greatest preacher. Another man was so discouraged that he felt he could in no way continue on in his ministry. A.W. Tozer, one of the greatest Christian writers ever to live. And probably one of your favorites of mine, Chuck Swindoll, while writing to speak at a church, became so overwhelmed with discouragement and frustration, and he had forgotten that he needed to trust God and possess the land and be a success, and he'd begun to trust himself and ignore God and was feeling like a grasshopper. He just pulled his car off the road and got out and walked home, and his wife drove on to the meeting and spoke for him and came back, and she helped him. But he was so discouraged, he just got out of the car and walked home. When was the last time that you were so discouraged? You just think, man, I'm just going to quit. Just get out of life and walk home. But because there was nowhere else to go, you just ended in discouragement. God wants to allow your greatest failure to be the greatest success. One, because He's a God of miracles. But two, because He wants to bring glory to Himself in your life. You see, those who trust God and rely on His Word possess the land. They are truly successful. But those who trust themselves and ignore God's Word result in failure, and they feel like grasshoppers. Let me read something that's a real encouragement to me that might be your motto in closing. It's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. Better to love God and die unknown than to love the world and die a hero. Better to be content with poverty than to be a slave to wealth. Better to have taken some risks and lost than to have done nothing and succeeded at it. Better to have lost, better to have failed when serving God than to have succeeded while serving the devil. What a tragedy to climb the ladder of success in life only to find that your ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. God specializes in impossible things. God likes turning our biggest failures into successes. After all, He is a God of miracles. Isn't it about time you shed your grasshopper complex? Let's pray. As we come to pray today, I'd like to just guide your thoughts, because maybe you are not a Christian and have never really understood this thing called dependence. And for the first time today, you're beginning to understand that being right with God and knowing Jesus means being dependent on Him 100%. Maybe you've never really gotten there. And maybe this morning you'd like to simply pray a simple prayer and express that to Him. You might want to say something like, "Oh God, I need You." And I realize for the first time that being right with You is being dependent. To this point, I've been independent and unwilling to trust You, but today I want to trust You to do something for me that I can't do for myself, and that's to trust Christ's death on the cross for me. In Jesus' name. And maybe you're here today as a believer as we continue to pray, and maybe this area has spoken to an area, a specific area of need, and you want to deal with it. And as you're thinking about that area of need right now, you might want to say, "Lord Jesus, I give You this particular failure in my life. And somehow, God, through a miraculous working of Yours, I ask that You would turn this failure into a big success. I ask that You would do it because I'm going to trust You and You alone to change me and to pay whatever price, whatever cost I have to do to be in line with fully trusting You. But Father, I can only do it by Your strength and Your grace. In Jesus' name." Now, many of you probably pray today, and still with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd just like to see so I could pray for you. If you are a one who's never understood about Christ and you prayed that prayer today, or if you're a Christian and you're praying that God would help you deal with a specific area of failure, would you lift your hand so I could see that and pray for you? Lots of hands. Thanks. That's good. Praise God that you're dealing today with some new things. Thank you. Many new believers, I trust, as well as Christians. Anyone else? You trusted and prayed and dealt with God today about something specific, and it'll never be the same again if you'll continue to be dependent. Good. A lot of hands. Thanks. Let me pray for you now. Father, you've seen these hands and these efforts of wanting to trust you for specific things, big things, giant things, problem things, Lord, that they've been unable to work with in the past. Lord, we also recognize that these things are bigger than we are, but we're going to move ahead with a positive attitude and confidence that you will turn our biggest failures into our big successes because of your word, that you've said that we can possess the land, and because of your grace and your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.